Well, it was Mark Twain who once offered this bit of biblical commentary. He said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me." Well, I have to admit that Mark Twain probably hit the nail on the head. The passages that have most rocked my world haven't been those obscure passages that I have to put in the file in my mind, wait for more information. It's those passages that Jesus goes out of his way sometimes to explain that can really make an impact, really leave me feeling a bit unsettled. Consider a section of scripture that we know as the parables of the kingdom. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells seven distinct stories about earthly things that we can understand that illustrate greater spiritual truths that, quite frankly, we might have a harder time grasping. And these are what the parables are all about. Now, out of these seven parables, Jesus took the time to explain two of them. In other words, two out of these seven parables were so important in the eyes of our Lord that he didn't want to leave the interpretation of these parables up to human speculation. Instead, we get divine revelation on these parables. One of them is the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and sows seed, and it lands on different kinds of ground. Well, Jesus explains this parable as the seed being God's word, and the ground representing the condition of the heart of different people who are exposed to God's word, and how God's word will have a different impact on the lives of different people. But the second parable in the seven parables of the kingdom, we find in Matthew 13, that Jesus went on to explain, is one of those passages that definitely fits into the realm, at least in my estimation, of a disturbing stretch of scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. There we read, "Another parable he put forward to them, saying, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest when you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, of all the seven parables of the kingdom, this was one that definitely grabbed the attention of the disciples. In fact, in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 13, we're told that Jesus sent the multitude away and came into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, notice they didn't have questions about the mustard seed. They didn't have questions about the leaven. They didn't have questions about the pearl of great price. But boy, they wanted to find out about this parable of the wheat and the tares. Maybe it was the inflection or the expression on Jesus' face that kind of hipped them to the fact that this was serious stuff. Well, Jesus answered and said to him, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now notice what Jesus is saying is, man, if you've got functioning auditory cells going for you, you better grab this one. You better understand what's going on. Well, in a nutshell, what is Jesus telling us here? Well, what he's doing is giving us the key, if you will, to avoid being terrorized in church. To realize that when you come to church, you are going to be in a gathering where you're going to have people who genuinely know and love Jesus Christ, who have genuinely received his love into their hearts and only want to share that love with you. People who are sincere, people who are scripturally based, people that are just all over the glory of God. The beautiful kinds of people you run into whose adage is there's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one gets the credit. They just want all the glory to go to God. But you're also going to run into folks in church that don't fit that category. You're going to run into people in church who, instead of being contenders for the crown of life, are pretenders, who see the church not as an opportunity to glorify God, but to bring glory to themselves. And it's interesting how Jesus likened the two to wheat and tares. A tare was a particularly noxious kind of wheat if you're growing wheat. It's a kind of weed called darnel, and the thing about darnel is it looks just like the real deal. It looks exactly like wheat until it's full grown. The only difference between wheat and darnel is that darnel doesn't put forth any kernels, any fruit. It just takes up space. So what Jesus was warning of was this: in this world, you're going to run into weeds and tares. You're going to run into genuine believers and phonies. And sometimes you're not going to be able to know the difference. God knows the difference. He's going to settle it all and in the last days at judgment day. But interestingly, even though in most cases we're going to have to wait for judgment to figure out who's who and what's what in the kingdom, well, I've discovered along the line that the old saying is true, that time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. Sooner or later, if you're a phony, your phoniness is going to come out. Sooner or later, your agendas, whether it's the glory of God or bringing attention to yourself, are going to become manifest and evident. Sooner or later, whether you are sinning or are sincere in your investment in the kingdom, it's going to become painfully obvious for all concerned. And that's really where we are in our study in the book of 3 John. If you were with us in our study this weekend where we talked about dealing with problem people, the letter of 3 John, this intensely personal letter, John deals with three individuals in this letter. He addresses this letter to an individual named Gaius. Now, there's a lot of Gaiuses in the scripture. We're not really sure which Gaius is being referred to here. But John evidently held Gaius in very high esteem. In fact, one of the signs that a guy like Gaius was a real encourager, not only an encouragement to John, was that he was an encouragement to other people. John lauds his faith that was fruitful. Throughout the first few verses of this letter, he said, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Wow, what a beautiful statement. What John was saying is, you know, Gaius, you are a breath of fresh air to me. There's nothing that I love more than to hear my children walk in the truth. It wasn't because Gaius was John's physical son. He was probably one of his spiritual sons. And boy, let me tell you something. If you find yourself in a place where you've had an impact on a number of people, there is something beautiful and refreshing about hearing report from other people about someone who just really gets it, someone who has taken the baton of faith and is running with it, someone whose walk with God is encouraging others. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, a friend of mine, Odin Fong, had the unenviable position of overseeing what was called the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship Office at that time. And at the end of the day, you know, it was just awesome for me to become friends with Odin because, you know, it's one of the main driving forces behind the classic Christian group Mustard Seed Faith. You know, I was a little starstruck by him at first. Wow, it's Odin. I can't believe it. But we used to sit down at the end of the day. I'd go by his office, and I'd go by his office to encourage him. Because all day long, he'd been playing air traffic controller with all these Calvary chapels that were having dust-ups and problems with one another. But every once in a while, I'd come in and he'd just be smiling because he'd get a good report. You know, that there's a Calvary out there that was hitting on all cylinders, that they were doing this wonderful outreach, that God was producing fruit within their lives. And, you know, when I'd see Odin kind of sighing at the end of the day, going, oh, man, that was just great to hear. That these guys have really got it, that they worked through this issue, or that they're really making an impact for the glory of God. And it's the same thing that John felt when he heard about Gaius. Gaius, you're getting it. I've no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. And he said, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you'll do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might become fellow workers for the truth. What John was saying to Gaius is, you know what's beautiful about you, Gaius? You're not only a refreshment to me, but you understand something. Your place in God's kingdom is to send people forward, to kind of, in a sense, speed them on their journey. You know, I was going to seminary. One of the things that I did to make a living was I got a job with Salem Broadcasting as a part-time DJ. We used to do a Saturday night program called Sunrise on a Saturday night. And then they came up to me and they said, hey, would you like to make a little extra money being a DJ for our Christian skate nights? And so I said, sure, why not, you know? And so being a youth pastor who's used to doing abusive things to people under his care, I kind of carried that same thought into Christian skate nights. And before I was a Christian, I'd gone roller skating before. So one of my favorite things to do was to get the old crack the whip going. Remember that? Roller skating, cracking the whip. You know, you get a line of people together and they get going and the people on the inside go faster and faster. And then they'd whip the people on the outside as fast as they could. And we'd just see how fast we could get going before mayhem would ensue. Well, in a sense, what Gaius was like was playing crack the whip in a positive way. You know, he was kind of doing the heavy lifting, but the goal behind it all was to accelerate the gospel, to get these people who are going out on the mission field. Or even the people who are coming into his region there in Asia Minor, to help them to be so helped by being around them that they could go to regions beyond, that their ministry could be multiplied. And if you're with us in our study on Sunday, you know, we discovered that this line in verse 8 is beautiful. It says, we therefore ought to receive such that we might become fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers. In other words, when we encourage others who are going out, who say are leaving their comfort zone, who are abandoning a lot of the creature comforts that we take for granted. You know, not only are we blessed because we're partnering with them, you know they're not alone, they know that they're being supported. You know, I think of Anna Scott, who's come out of this church. Did you know that Anna is serving the Lord in Cambodia right now? And she had a little bit of an accident, well, not a little accident, a pretty major accident. She ended up hospitalized with a disc problem in her back. And, you know, they just weren't really sure how they were going to be able to handle all of the needs that were involved financially. You know, and there she is in a hospital in Phnom Penh, Cambodia, and all of this. Well, you know, your faithfulness in giving allowed us as a church to be able to step in and encourage Anna. We were able to step in and help with some of those finances along that line, along with some other people. And you know, it is so beautiful. Anna's going to be out here the first week of October, and she can share with you personally at that time. Hopefully we'll give her the opportunity to do so. The wonderful things that God is doing in that neck of the woods, how many people's lives are being touched by Jesus Christ. But understand this, because of your faithfulness, you're right there with Anna. Yeah, in a real way, God sees you as much on the mission field as Anna is at this point. And someday when Anna stands before the Lord, and here this girl in her early 20s, has just had this boldness of faith. She got involved and was faithful in a ministry, first of all, in Kenya and Uganda. And because she was faithful there, the mission sending organization put her in a position of great leadership there in Cambodia. You know, the wonderful thing is this, we're not in Cambodia, but guess what? Someday we'll be rewarded just as if we were. Because we're standing with those people, you see. That's why it is so important for us to have a vision beyond ourselves. Not just to look at church, what's going on in my little world. God wants to expand your vision, to be able to see what he is doing across the world and how we can come alongside other people who are making these kind of sacrifices and hopefully not just standing with them in prayer, which is very important, standing with them in provision, but who knows? You know, through being able to see how the Lord's raising up people from this fellowship, making these kind of bold moves. I think of Carla and Alex, who are in Papua New Guinea with Wycliffe Bible Translators. You know, again, Ben and Bridget Watson, who are in China doing the English as a Second Language project and having such an impact there. Just people that have been raised up through this fellowship who have gone out and made such a difference. I would be hesitant to even bring up specific names because there are so many people that have gone out and are doing such wonderful work. I think Dennis and Lucy Smith working on the San Carlos Indian Reservation, making such an impact up there in this very dark place spiritually. But people have just gone out from this fellowship, and they're doing their thing, and we get a chance to come alongside of them. And so, like Gaius here, we get the opportunity to be a part of the work of God. You know, I love this because, again, John commends Gaius for doing this faithfully. In other words, this was part and parcel of what his faith in Jesus Christ was all about. He was doing this as unto the Lord, and that kind of faith was going to pay off in wonderful ways. And so this letter of 3 John, if you're with us on Sunday, we talk quite a bit about this, begins with a picture of an encourager. And as far as dealing with difficult people is concerned, I think the first lesson we've learned is a primary lesson to learn. If you want to be about the business of helping God deal with difficult people, here's what you do. Don't be one. You know, be the opposite. Don't be the kind of people that, you know, come into the church and people kind of look and they go, oh boy, there they are. I got to find something else to do. Or, oh, here they come again. You know, oh, you know, it's all about me and it's all. You know, if you come into church, not so much for what you can get, but for what you can give. Boy, these are the people that end up being blessed in a church. Have you ever noticed that? When you forget about yourself for 5 minutes and are there to invest in other people, how can I lighten somebody else's load? How can I encourage them? How can I pray for them? Boy, that's where the Christian life becomes exciting. And Gaius was a beautiful picture of that. And you know, we think about New Testament Christianity, right? You know, when you hear New Testament Christianity, oh, we got to get back to New Testament Christianity. Boy, weren't those the great days? Wasn't that when the church was at its best? Wasn't that when the church was absolutely pure? Man, the church was hitting on all cylinders. We got to get back to first century Christianity. Well, I'm here to tell you something. First century Christianity had one, well, fatal thing in common with 21st century Christianity. It was composed of people. And then as now, you've got some people who are going to get it and some people that just aren't going to get it. You know, there's an old saying in church circles. If you put out the nets, you're going to get all kinds of fish, including a very fishy character we're introduced to in verse 9 of 3 John. John writes this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, this guy's like the anti-Gaius, isn't he? You know, Gaius is all over coming along and, you know, doing the old, well, crack the whip thing and getting people going on their journey. Man, Gaius is like a roadblock, or Diotrephes is like a roadblock. We're not going to do that. Well, again, why? Why in the world would someone be such a spiritual stick in the mud? You know, I'm sure Diotrephes didn't wake up one morning and say, gee, what am I going to do with my life today? I know I'm going to arrange my life in such a way that my name's going to make it into the Bible. People are going to remember my name 2,000 years from now. Isn't that going to be great? Well, maybe not so much. Consider the name, Diotrephes. Why is this guy such a problem in the church? Well, maybe it started early. Maybe even started in his family of origin. The name Diotrephes literally means nourished by Zeus. Now, Zeus in Greek mythology was the god of power. And so when people named their kids back in that era, you know, they just didn't name their kids because they liked the sound of a name. You know, this was before, you know, the internet and you know, mass media and, you know, America's top 40 was, you know, Casey Kasem wasn't even a twinkle in his mama's eye at that point. People named their kids not after celebrities or superstars. They tend to name their kids with purpose. They tended to name their kids in a way that would almost reflect the desires they had for that child going forth, or something significant about their time of birth. And I can't help but think that Diotrephes probably reflected that. Probably saw Diotrephes, old man, the minute he was born, holding little Diotrephes in his hand. He says, your name's going to be Diotrephes because I've got big plans for you. You're going to be someone that doesn't serve. You're going to be served. You're not going to be a person that gets pushed around. You're going to be a person that's powerful. I mean, all these values were very, very much exalted and treasured in the culture of ancient Rome. The Roman Empire didn't get where it was in the world by negotiating, by saying, well, let's see if we can come up with a win-win. You know, their idea of a win-win was, we're going to win, and if you know what's good for you, you'll win by liking it. You'll go along with what we do to get along, if you will. And so this guy, Diotrephes, was raised in that kind of environment. His name reflected that. You know, oftentimes when people would become a Christian, they would change their names to reflect their new relationship with Christ. Again, the rabbi Saul became Paul. You know what the name Paul meant? Saul, obviously, was named after the first king of Israel. And you could see how his parents had high hopes for him. Do you know what the name Paul meant? Literally meant small, insignificant. Because it reflected the fact that Paul wasn't out there to promote himself. He didn't preach himself, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You would think that a guy with a name that honored the pagan god Diotrephes comes to Christ, you'd think he might want to clear out that remnant of his past life. But he doesn't. Notice this guy, nourished by Zeus, nourished by the god of power, was still on a power trip at this point. Yeah, let's face it. You know, if we try to Christianize where we've come from in the past, we've really missed one of the great blessings, one of the great benefits that God wants to give to us as his children. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. One of the most beautiful things about becoming a genuine born-again believer in Christ is God wants to give you a brand new nature. God wants to give you, in a sense, a personality makeover. He doesn't want you to be the same old you with a few King James-like ye's and these thrown on top of your normal act. God wants you to be a brand new person inside. His ultimate destiny for you and for me is to make us like Jesus Christ in our character. Oh, don't forget this. You know, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. One of the famous, most memorized passages, I think, in the Bible, especially for those of us who live in crazy days like these. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, we like the part about God working all things together for good, right? But what is God's purpose? What is God working on in our lives that is this ultimate good? Well, the Bible doesn't leave it to the imagination. In verse 29, we read, "For whom he called, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Here's one of the most exciting things I can possibly share with you about your faith in Jesus Christ. You know what God's purpose is for your life? It doesn't necessarily have to much to do with where you're going to live someday, or what career you're going to have, or you know, what happens with your family. What God's great purpose for your life and my life ultimately is to take us right from where we are today and make us like Jesus in our character. Not to have us be the same old, with a series of Christian justifications behind us. Oh, one of the saddest things that I've heard in church, and I've heard it more than once, is when people are difficult. People are, for lack of a better term, sort of bristly to be around, cranky, short-tempered. You know, people are judgmental, people who are gossips. When they're called on it, I've heard more than once someone say, "Well, I've always been this way. You're just going to have to accept me." Well, in the sense of accepting the fact that we're all sinners and that none of us are perfect, sure, we can accept that. But if you're saying we have to approve of your character, if you're saying that we have to just acknowledge the fact that this is the way you are and the way you will always be, world without end, amen, we can't accept that. Because God has greater things for you than that. He wants you to be like Jesus. And that's why I think it is so important that we fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it is so key that we understand that this is this process that God is involved with. Otherwise, you know, if you just take who you are from the world and try to bring it into the church, a lot of people do that. The story is told of a seminar that took place in town where a fellow was a very successful businessman. And it was a Christian businessman seminar. And he goes, "Well, I want to tell you how I define being a Christian businessman. And it served me well. I'm very successful." He goes, "When I'm in church, I'm a Christian. But then when I go to work, I'm a businessman." Boy, talk about missing the message. There's no demarcation between who you are in church and who you are in the world. There's no sense of saying, "Well, I'm this way in church and I'm this way at home. I'm this way, you know, when I'm relating to the pastor. Oh, pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth." And then you get outside the friendly confines and you're just mean to other people. See, God doesn't care who you are in your prayer closet if it doesn't line up with who you are when you're behind the wheel on the mean streets of Tucson. God wants it all because He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants to conform you to the very character of Jesus Christ. Well, here was a guy who was a stick in the mud. He'd been raised since day one, knee-high to a grasshopper. Diotrephes, you're going to be in control. Diotrephes, you're going to not be served. You're not going to serve. You're going to be served by other people. You're going to be big-time, Diotrephes. We got big-time plans for you. Well, Diotrephes brought that same attitude in the church. Notice what it says. He loves to have the preeminence among them. Literally, this can be translated from the Greek. He was fond of being first. He wanted a spotlight, you see. He loved being the person that people knew, that people respected, the kind of people that, the kind of person that would say, "Oh man, that Diotrephes, he's a real pillar in the church. What would the church ever do without Diotrephes?" And Diotrephes would say, "Well, I really don't know because I am so wonderful." You know, one of those people that has this attitude, how did the kingdom of God ever get along before I came on the scene? You know, and I mean, we sort of laugh about it, but I think we laugh about it because there's an element of truth behind it all. Fond of being first. And we go, "Well, you know, that's not me. I'm not fond of being first. I'm not canvassing for the spotlight." And, you know, a lot of people don't want the spotlight. You know, I'm told by those who've done studies on this, do you know that the number one fear that people have in their deepest heart, according to psychologists, is the fear of death? That's number one. You know what the second most predominant fear that people have in their heart is? The fear of public speaking. It's number two. You know, only death terrifies people. Man, I don't want the spotlight, Scott. I don't want that kind of preeminence. Man, it just scares me to death to be up in front of people. Oh, well, but wait a minute. You don't have to necessarily stand behind a pulpit like this to love being first, to love the preeminence. Here's a real convicting question to ask yourself. If people in leadership in the church somehow get busy with other folks on a particular night or a particular Sunday morning, and they don't have time, face time for you, how do you feel when you leave? Do you feel let down? Do you feel somehow there's this emptiness inside of you, this lack of fulfillment, maybe even anger, frustration? Hey, if we come to church because we want to connect with the person of Jesus Christ, there is nothing and no one that will ever block that goal. But boy, if you're just looking for FaceTime and you're looking for people to know your name and to be somebody, and you know, well, you know, that person, they're really, you know, you could be falling in this trap of loving that place of the spotlight, being fond of being first. And this is oftentimes the shortest pathway to becoming a false teacher. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, listen to how the Apostle Paul described the false teachers that Timothy would have to wrestle with in Ephesus. He said this: if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine which accords godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Boy, it all starts with pride, doesn't it? It all starts with the me, 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 and the I. How interesting that when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about the qualifications for being an overseer, an elder in the church, one of the things he said is they shouldn't be a novice or a new believer. Why? Lest they become puffed up and fall into the same condemnation as the wicked one. Boy, pride kills in the church. Pride, the idea of being somebody, boy, it is such a subtle thing. I have to tell you, it's a struggle no matter where you are in the church. I can remember, for instance, a number of pastors' conferences that I've gone to in the past where I've sat there and, you know, an individual will be up there sharing God's word or sort of sharing God's word. And, you know, to my mind, they were kind of butchering the text. And, you know, I didn't feel like they were really going much of anywhere. And, you know, it was like, is this message going to actually land someplace? And, you know, they're going on and on and on. And this thought comes into my mind. Oh, man, Lord, you know I could do such a better job with that passage. Lord, you know that I've taught that before. And when I taught it, I said this and this and this, and then I got off the stage, and this guy's just, you know, man, why is he up there and not me? And, you know, I remember that thought crossing my mind, and plain as day, the Lord spoke to my heart. You know, I don't know if God speaks to your heart in a very direct way. He does occasionally to me, and this one, it was absolutely God because it jolted me. God said to me, that's why you're not up there. You're too full of yourself. You think you're doing me a favor. Why don't you just listen to the guy I let be up there? Oh, man, it's easy to drift into the depths of becoming a Diotrephes, to love to have the preeminence, to be fond of being first. You know, the famous writer Albert Camus once said this, and I think it's just a stunning statement. He says, but now too many climb onto the cross of Christ in order to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who's been hanging there so long. Wow. Why are we in the church? Why are we believers in Christ? Is it about us or is it about Jesus? Well, Diotrephes never got to that place of self-inspection. And so his ego began to run riot. Look what it says. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Diotrephes was such an ego trip, gang, that he would not receive the Apostle John. Oh, what he's saying is, oh, yeah, John, yeah, the disciple Jesus loved and all that, but what have you done for us lately? You know, yeah, I guess he's kind of a martyr, but have you heard my latest series on how to strengthen the family? I think I'm being used by God far greater than that guy. Man, what cheek this guy had. The Apostle John wants to come to your church, and you're going, no way, Jose, we got it covered. Wow, this guy was flaming on an ego trip. And notice why. It says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. By the way, that term, if I come, in the Greek, it's called a first-class condition. It doesn't mean maybe I'll come, maybe I won't come. What it is when I come, we're going to take this into the open. We're going to deal with what Diotrephes has been dealing in the church. And notice what John is going to deal with. I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. One of the first signs that you're dealing with somebody who is not following the Lord, but following their own ego, their own pride, is the overflow of malicious words in their life. Caustic comments, if you will. Notice it says, I will call to mind those prating against us with malicious words. The word prating there, really vivid in the original language. This is where studying the Greek, I think, can really be a service to you because it's so vivid. The idea of prating there comes from a Greek word that means to bubble up. It's a picture of, have you ever been, say, for instance, cooking spaghetti on the stove, and you kind of forgot about the spaghetti being on the stove, and you know, after a while you looked over there and there's all this froth on the outside as your spaghetti is being permanently glued to your pot at that point. You know, there's just all this froth on the outside. Well, I've never run into anybody who looked at that froth and said, froth. Let's have some froth for dinner here. Now, froth is absolutely useless. It's worthless, right? Well, that's the idea here, this idea of bubbling over. What John was saying is what comes out of this guy's mouth is worse than useless. It's not going to nourish or strengthen anybody. It's just like bubbling up stuff. It's a whole lot of nothing. In fact, one Greek scholar that I read on this particular thing, I'm telling you, this is coming out of Greek scholarship here. It's not something I came up with. It's this idea of bubbling up. He said that when Diotrephes spoke, it was like a human belch. It was like listening to someone belch. Now, I've heard people who have the gift of belching who can actually belch the whole alphabet. Have you ever heard that? Well, to listen to Diotrephes would be like hearing someone belch an entire sermon. Could you imagine being close enough for contact with God? Oh, man, Diotrephes, calm down a little bit. What John was saying in vivid terms wasn't, well, you know, Diotrephes, he's kind of got his point of view, man, and we've got our point of view over here. Well, no, he's saying Diotrephes, even by his speech, you can tell, you're not walking with the Lord. This isn't the nurturing, nourishing words of God. This is what's coming out of his heart. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Boy, you want the dead giveaway as to what's going on in someone's heart. Listen to what Jesus said about this. Sometimes you don't have to wait for judgment day. Verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Man. Check the verbiage. Check the words. Is it froth? Is it waste? Is it foul smelling? Well, that's one of the signs you're dealing with an individual that's an ego case and not an encourager. Notice as well, he had some cockeyed convictions here. And again, it says, and not content with that, not content with just trying to put down the Apostle John and anybody else who doesn't agree with him, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Notice his cockeyed convictions here. Now, why would anybody in their right mind, when you think about it, be opposed to helping out a missionary? Why in the world would somebody see someone who was, say, traveling from Jerusalem, who was a protege of Simon Peter or something like that, and say, no, 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 I'm sorry, you can't speak at our church. You know, we're full up here. We really don't care if you've got, you know, some insight, some input that has come direct from one of the apostles. We got it covered here. Why in the world would you say something like that? Well, before we're too hard on Diotrephes, you know, I think there's a tendency in human nature, you know, where we have good intentions, but the good intentions taken to an extreme end up doing damage. Have you ever seen something like that happen? You remember, as we've gone through the letters of 1 John, there's a crisis going on in the church, right? There are individuals who were a part of the church, who left the church, and they embraced this weird heresy called Gnosticism that stated that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, that Jesus was like a hologram, that if you put your hand out to touch Jesus, your hand would go right through him, and that Jesus couldn't have possibly died on the cross. Well, maybe, and some of the Gnostics taught this man Jesus, who had this spiritual Christ come on him, because only spirit is pure and everything involved with the flesh is always evil, and this Christ came on this man Jesus, but then when it got time to the cross, there was no way that this pure spirit, the Christ, could possibly suffer on the cross, and so it abandoned Jesus at that moment. Hey, see you later, Jesus, I'm going back up to heaven, and Jesus had to die on the cross. That's what they taught. You know, this weird, bizarre stuff. And to add to it, they used to sell it by saying, you know what? This truth is only for the truly anointed. If you are truly in touch with God and have achieved a really powerful level of spirituality, then this will make absolute sense to you. But if it doesn't make sense to you, it just means you're sort of crude and basic and, well, who knows if you really know God at all. But you know, maybe someday you'll be swift enough to hang with us big guys. You know, that kind of mentality, you know, that draws people in by saying, hey, if you want to sit at the cool kids' table at lunch, believe our stuff. Man, that was pulling people in. Saying these people are smart. They've read Plato, for goodness sake. You know, and they're relevant because Greek culture is all over Plato, and maybe they're going to be more successful with the gospel because, man, they're reaching people and they're speaking to where they live and they're scratching them where they itch, man. And so these false teachers were doing land office business in the church. You know, it could possibly be this guy Diotrephes, you know, he'll wake up one morning and say, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I know, I'm going to be a byword for a spiritual train wreck. No, I think it's entirely possible that Diotrephes, and remember, his name is all about a person that exercises power, and we might even call him in our day and age a control freak. You know, maybe Diotrephes looked at these false teachers coming in and saying, well, we've had some good people come in and shared, but boy, we've had some bad people who come in and share. And we've had some missionaries that really knew their stuff, but man, we've had some people that were just disaster, just nuclear, you know, in terms of what they did in the church. So, you know, because there's some few good, but most of them are really bad, I know what we'll do. We'll just not have any missionaries at all. And that way, everybody can just hear from me because I've got my act together, and then the entire church will stay safe. Oh, you know, this idea of reacting to people that are off the wall instead of responding scripturally, man, that can set you up for disaster. You know, I think one of the big battles that goes on in evangelical circles really has come out of all of this. Have you ever run across someone who claims to be a cessationist? And by that, what I mean is they believe that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer for today. They are gifts that were used for the establishment of the church, but once the canon of Scripture was settled, you know, once we had all the books of the New Testament, we don't need these sign gifts anymore. And so, you know, the sign gifts, and especially that gift of speaking in tongues, man, that passed away. That's done. You know, and I have to tell you, full disclosure, I went to a seminary that taught this doctrine, and for a number of years, I adamantly stood for this particular doctrine. You want to know why? Because I had bad experiences with people who spoke in tongues. I'll never forget. Not long after I got saved, it took a couple of years, but I finally started to go to church. And this church I went to in Ventura, California, the pastor of this church was a very gifted evangelist. But he wasn't really much of a pastor because you just never knew from service to service what was going to go down. I mean, sometimes everything would be done decently in order. This guy would share the gospel and people get saved. Man, it was awesome. But then other times, man, it was just like, whoa, man, Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus as far as what was going on in that place. And I remember one day, my dad comes up to me, and he says, hey, I hear you're going to church on Sunday nights. Can I go with you? I go, oh, wow, praise God. My dad wants to go to church with me. This is going to be great. Man, he's going to hear the gospel. He's going to get saved. This is awesome. And then, uh-oh. I hope it's not Ringling Brothers night there. Because my dad grew up in the Episcopal Church, and he's not going to be ready for any of that stuff. So we go to church, and I'm going, please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, whatever you do, just restrain these people. Just let them hear the gospel, and let's get out of here, and we'll be done, and great, you know. So we're sitting in the back, right? And then the church service starts, and they always started, you know, with all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of lords. And it's beautiful, you know. And we get through that, and everything's cool, and it's time for announcements. Now, as someone who's always been asked to do announcements in the church, I have to tell you, announcements is the least spiritual part of the church service. As a matter of fact, the only people who care about announcements, truth be told, are people who want something announced. The rest of the congregation, they're looking at the program, you know, they're looking at their watch, they're kind of going, oh, well, you know, okay, I guess the amateur kid's got to get up there and say something. Oh, well, we'll get around to church later. You know, the most dead moment of any church service, right, you know, is announcements. And you know, I've come to accept that over the years. So we're in the middle of announcements. And this guy's up there talking about the church picnic coming up. And my dad's sitting there, and I'm just going, oh, peace, alas, I think we're going to get through all this. When immediately this woman in front of us wearing this floral print muumuu, and I remember that muumuu to this day, stands up in the middle of announcements, throws her arms back, almost hits my dad in the head, and starts bellowing out in tongues like a stuck pig. And she got done, and she sat down. And nobody said nothing. Okay, I guess it's time to get on with the service. And I am just staring straight ahead. I'm having a Job moment. That which I greatly feared has come to pass. And every muscle in my neck is just tight as it could possibly be. And I'm just staring straight ahead. Just think, oh no, how is my dad going to deal with all this? And I just managed to glance over. And my dad is just like this. He did not hear a word that was said after that demonstration. And I walked out of that church. And that night, how many of you are familiar with the movie Gone with the Wind? You know, I had a Scarlett O'Hara moment. Because I said to myself, with God as my witness, I will never be humiliated like that in church ever again. So you know what I did? I found churches where that was verboten, man. You just did not do something like that. Not only did they not allow it in, say, a church service, but they even put up an extra boundary saying, all this charismatic stuff, it is off the wall, it's Looney Tunes, it's out to lunch, therefore it's not for today. And so, you know, I thought, well, that's great. I'll never have to worry about that ever again. But there's a problem with that. You know, I used to teach people, well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, you know, that, you know, we know that prophecies shall be done away with, knowledge done away, and tongues shall cease. And when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So, what's perfect? The Word of God. We got the Word of God now. We don't need these partial gifts any longer, like speaking in tongues or these other sign gifts. You know, I've never run into one of these folks who say, you know, the gift of administrations, it was only for the founding of the church. It's not for, you know, it's always about the sign gifts, right? And I used to tell people that. Well, this friend of mine, Paul Simpson, challenged me on this in a lunch, and he goes, well, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians 13, that which is perfect, isn't it in context when we see Jesus face to face? I don't see the Bible mentioned in this particular passage. That which is perfect, you know, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I spoke as a child and reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know fully, even as I'm fully known. Here's your perfect. And I realized something. Oh, man, I can't really come up with a scriptural case to support this idea of cessationism. And so, you know, with a healthy dose of humble pie, I had to admit my friend was right. You know, I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still for today. Now, I also believe that they should be practiced decently and in order. You know, the gift of tongues. The Bible says if someone speaks in tongues, two or at the most three should speak each in turn, and there should be an interpretation. And if there is no one who interprets, that person should speak to himself and to God. Yeah, I'll tell you, I've been in a lot of services where people have spoken in tongues. And you know what it is? It's 500 people speaking in tongues all at once. Things die down, and maybe there's one interpretation. That's not scriptural. That's not the way God designed these gifts to operate. So we've got to be very careful that we use the manual that God gave us for these gifts. But we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because the minute you do that, something happens to your heart. Something happens to your soul. There's this kind of deadness that comes over. Because, you know, again, we're not to despise prophecies, but to test all things. You know, the scripture says, don't quench the Spirit. You know, we are to be open to the move and the power of God's Holy Spirit. But if God moves to the power of His Holy Spirit, He's always going to do it in harmony with the way He's laid it out in His Word. So, you know, here's the deal. It's much easier for me as a pastor just to say to you guys, doesn't happen. Never happen. No, nobody will ever speak in tongues ever again. World without end, amen. It's easy for me because I don't have to manage it then. On the other side of the coin, if I'm in the middle of a sermon and someone stands up and starts bellowing out in tongues like a stuck pig, I got to manage that. I have to come to that person who thinks they're so Spirit-filled and go, you know what? You're out of line. You're not being led by, oh, I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit just came upon me. Well, wait a minute. It says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If you, in your manifestation there, was something you couldn't help, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. And man, you start telling people they're not being led by the Holy Spirit when they're doing their, hey, look at me. I'm doing my spiritual gyration thing. Get right, Katie, bar the door, man. You're in trouble. Because people don't like to be criticized when they're being spiritual. Well, that's not a sign of the Holy Spirit either, is it? So here's the bottom line. I think, why a guy like Diotrephes, which is like, no way, no how, no nothing, no outside speakers in the church, including the Apostle John. He was reacting to a problem in the church instead of responding to it, instead of being scriptural in his response. And notice, this was contagious. This wasn't going to be a subject for debate. He says, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting him out of the church. You invited a traveling missionary into your home. You're done here. Church discipline time, man. You are finished as far as this church is concerned. Now, talk about a guy on a power trip. Well, once again, there does come a time where you've got to exercise some kind of control over what's going on within the church. Things are to be done decently and in order. But unless we can say to people that, you know, for instance, say somebody's standing up in the middle of teaching and saying, I've got a word of prophecy right now. And so, well, I think you're out of order because the gift of teaching is being used right now. And we can show you in Scripture where God doesn't contradict himself and that, you know, you have to be able to test all things and test all things according to Scripture. You know, if we can't back up what we're saying scripturally, then we've got no business telling people what they can or can't do. And, You know, again, a guy like Diotrephes missed out on that lesson. He became a person who will be known forever as a control freak, someone who took things into his own hands instead of putting things in the hands of God. Now, notice there's a beautiful contrast here. Diotrephes, the guy who can burp his sermons and all this other stuff, John fortunately doesn't leave us there. In verse 11, we're told, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Now notice something. You know, in this reality of the fallen world that we live in, we're going to have fallen people in the church who are going to do fallen things. You know, there's going to be two kinds of people, I think. There's going to be some who are going to struggle for what's right. Other people are going to be struggle for what they perceive as their rights. So where should we stand? How can we make sure that we don't end up at Diotrephes? The first thing is this: don't imitate what's evil, imitate what's good. Don't be in reaction to other people, even if they are getting things messed up. Don't be known as a Christian for what you're against, but rather what you're for. And what should you be for? Imitating what is good. Better even than that, imitating the only one who is good, our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, make this your watchword. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Wow. Man, make that your job one, and you're not going to end up like a Diotrephes. Notice as well, John even points out someone who actually got it. Verse 12, "Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." Now, this guy mentioned here, Demetrius, again, that was a name. A lot of people had it in the Roman Empire. But you know, in the New Testament, the only other time we see the name Demetrius mentioned, and I think it's really interesting because the Apostle John was a guy that basically made his base of operations the city of Ephesus after the fall of Jerusalem. Well, this fellow, Demetrius, shows up in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the gospel is doing land office business. You know, people are coming to Christ left and right. And in verse 23 of Acts chapter 19, we are told, "About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. He said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana might be destroyed and all her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the whole world worship.' Now when they all heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed from the theater with one accord, and having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions, and when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him." In other words, this huge riot gets going because this guy Demetrius, who was making big bucks, making little images of Diana. By the way, the temple of Diana there, the image of Diana that they would make, you know, they have the image of Diana from that area in Ephesus. It was supposedly received to them from heaven. You know what it was? It was a meteor that fell. It was an iron meteor. And if you look at it really, you know, cross-eyed at an angle, you could kind of see that maybe it sort of looked like a woman with a lot of breasts. It actually just looks like a big, black, ugly, bumpy rock. But because it fell out of heaven and someone said, "Oh, well, you know, Diana, she's the god of sex, and, you know, well, this must be something. Hey, I think we can make some money off this." They make their little tiny silver images just like it that people could take home after being there in Ephesus at the Temple of Diana. By the way, the Temple of Diana also housed the most secure bank in the whole Roman Empire. So it was a double whammy as far as commerce was concerned. This guy Demetrius is like, man, you know, I don't know about this gospel stuff. I don't know about this spiritual stuff. But man, my trade's in danger. If everybody quits worshiping Diana, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to be broke. Ah, let's have a riot. Oh, and by the way, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, this guy Demetrius, man, he did some damage. You know, we don't know this to be the case. Take this for what it's worth. It's speculation. But a few commentators have said, wouldn't it be interesting if this guy Demetrius that's mentioned here was the same Demetrius who caused the riot? You know, it's been said, no fish fights harder than right before it's landed. Wouldn't it be something if this Demetrius was that same fellow that perhaps was reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe the Apostle John himself led him to the Lord. And boy, he had a story to tell, didn't he? About how you can be transformed from the old life to the new life in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 13, I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. I love John because he's saying, you know, I've got a lot more I could say, but I don't want to put it in, you know, on pen and ink and paper. I want to share with you personally. I'm coming to you personally. I'm going to be knee-deep in the midst of all this. This Diotrephes guy, we're going to have it out. We're going to talk about these things from a scriptural way. I'm not going to dodge. I'm not going to deny or detract. We're going to do this. And those of you who are walking with the Lord, you're going to be blessed. And those who aren't walking with the Lord, well, hopefully they're going to turn to Christ. But what a beautiful thing. And I want to leave you with three things about dealing with difficult people that I think we can learn from the book of 3 John. It can really benefit us going forward. If you find yourself in a situation where you're dealing with someone who's being difficult, maybe there's a Diotrephes in your life, one of the most important things that we can decide, number one, is act in that situation. Don't react. Don't let someone who's a control freak start setting the agenda for your life. The only one who has the right to set the agenda for your life is Jesus Christ. And if anyone comes alongside you and says, you need to be doing X and such and this and this and this, you have every right to say to them, don't tell me, show me. Show me in the scripture. Show me where this is true. You know, some people will say to me, you know, well, you know, who gave you the authority to be a pastor? Well, the only authority I have as a pastor doesn't come from the fact that, you know, at a board meeting of Calvary Costa Mesa, the elders got together and they signed their name on a sheet of paper that said I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I have that certificate if you'd like to see it. But the only authority that I have as a pastor, the only authority you have as a believer, is whether we speak in harmony with God's word. The moment we speak in harmony with God's word, we have God's authority to speak. The moment we set aside the authority of God's word and start putting our own two cents worth in, the authority goes away. And if someone comes to you and says something and then drops the, don't you know who I am, bomb on you, you know you're dealing with a Diotrephes. Because any solid spiritual influence in your life is going to be able to share what they share and share it backed up by the scriptures, speaking the truth in love. So if you come across a Diotrephes, Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Stand for the scriptures, spoken in truth. Don't be a Diotrephes by default. You can only roll in the mud with a pig for so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. Don't get involved with that. Don't engage. Secondly, we need accountability, not avoidance, when difficult people start doing their thing. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Truth doesn't sneak. Truth doesn't do cover-ups. Truth doesn't meet in corners or out in the parking lot and whispers and grumbles. Truth doesn't undermine, say, individuals who are trying to serve the Lord in sincerity. If you got a problem, you need to deal with that person. And you know, I have I have a standard operating procedure, and in fact, we got to use it this week. If someone writes to us at the church, and you know they have a complaint, they have a criticism, and Lord knows we're not perfect, we're not beyond complaints and criticisms. One of the things I've instructed my staff is this. The first thing that you are to do when you receive a letter and you sense right away that it's one of these words of correction or condemnation or whatever, look to the end of the letter and see if it's signed. If it's not signed, don't read it. If the this is my Jesse Jackson moment of the evening, right? You ready for this? If the signature ain't there, I don't care. That's my motto. You know, we've got to engage each other, but we have to engage each other in the light. And if you're not willing to talk to somebody about something personally, you know, if that's too much for you, then maybe it's something God is just saying, keep it to yourself. Thirdly, admission and not arrogance is key in preserving the peace of the body of Christ. Admission and not arrogance. What do I mean by that? Well, short story. It just means that when we are at a place where we feel like we need to correct somebody, we need to remember that we could be next. You want to correct somebody and you want to do it in the proper way. You feel like the Lord is leading you to talk about a problem or an issue. Here's the number one thing I would encourage you to do. Do it, but only do it in such a way that you would be blessed if the shoe was on the other foot. If someone had to come and correct you, how would you want them to do it? Would you want them to start out with the words, how dare you? Is that the way you'd like to be corrected? Well, then don't correct other people that way. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Do you want to be corrected like that? Don't correct other people that way. On the other side of the coin, with humility of heart and mind, coming to people, even a guy like Diotrephes, you know, again, sometimes we can just write people off as enemies, but God is in the business of restoration. God is in the business of healing people. Abraham Lincoln once said, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? In the book of Colossians, or Galatians, I should say, chapter 6, listen to these words. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each shall bear his own load. You know, what a beautiful thing it is that the Bible does give us such wonderful instructions. Three kinds of people you're going to find in the church, and we get an opportunity to decide which we are. You can be an encourager, and an encourager's motto is always, it's not about me, it's about other people. I'd love someday for Jesus to look at me and say, you're a real encourager. On the other side of the coin, you can be an egotist. Like Diotrephes, you can say, it's not about others, it's all about me. And I'm not sure your reward from God is going to be exactly what you had in mind, if that's the case. Or you can be an example. A guy like Demetrius, whose life was turned around by the love of Jesus Christ. And the motto of an example is always this. It's God's work in me that I'll boast in, not any work I do for God. Father, thank you for this beautiful time we've had in 3 John, and I thank you for the immense and intense practicality of your word. Lord, the only time I think we are going to finally fulfill your command to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is when we see you face to face. But Lord, in light of all that, just because we won't be perfect doesn't mean that progress isn't possible. Lord, I pray that you would come to us and show us what role we've been playing in the church. Maybe it's not something that we feel like we've chosen, but maybe it's something we've drifted into. God, what a beautiful thing to be surprised to understand that we've been an example, that we've been an encourager. But Lord, it's also possible for us to be on ego trips. So Lord, if we have drifted into that area, forgive us, restore us, get our eyes back on Jesus. Help us to realize that there's one Lord of the church and we're not Him. Let us know the joy of submitting to one another in your love, not being reactive, but in every opportunity we have, responding to the leading of your Spirit and the clear guidance and direction of your word. God, we pray that you would make this a safe place, a scripturally based place, a place where we leave more like our Savior than when we came in. Lord, we know that's your desire in your heart. Make that a reality in our lives. Thank you for our time in the letters of John and all that you've taught us in this Lighthouse series. In Jesus' name, amen.